Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13. Let's set the setting now. Let's make sure we understand what's going on. The Israelites, Moses has gone back to the Israelites. The gods of Egypt had been judged. The day of the night of the death of the firstborn has come. The Israelites have crossed through the Dead Sea into Sinai. And they're gathering at Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, you know, we're going to see them go up to the mountain, and then in chapter 20, the Decalogue is given to them. But in 18, that's about to occur. And Moses' father-in-law has come to see him. Jethro has come to see him. And Moses had sent his wife Zipporah back to stay with Jethro while he was in Egypt. But Jethro now is bringing her back to be reunited with her husband. And says in verse 5, 18, 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to join him in the desert where he's camped near the mountain of God. So they're setting the stage. We're about to have the rather remarkable set of events that lead up to the giving of the Ten Suggestions. That's about to happen in chapter 20. Getting ready for that. But before that happens, Jethro comes to visit Moses and to bring Zipporah and his sons to him. Okay? Beginning now in verse 13, it says, the next day, that was after Jethro got there, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. Now, here's the way I see that. It wasn't every day, but maybe one day a week, or on some regular basis, Moses would hold court, in essence. He became, on that day, the judge for the people. They really didn't have anybody else to appeal to. There they were with this madman in the desert. There were no Egyptians around to get help from. There were no anybody else's around to get help from. And if they had problems in the camp, people got into a dispute over whose goat's eyeball was that or whatever the case might be. I mean, well, that's a delicacy. Whatever the case might be, then if they were not able to kind of work it out amongst themselves on a regular basis, predictable apparently, the people would come. The two parties to the dispute would come, and each would explain his side of the case or her side of the case, and Moses would listen to that, and he would judge in the matter. It says that he did that from morning till evening in this particular instance. Anyway, there are a lot of these little disputes. And from morning till evening on that day after Jethro arrived, Moses sat and listened to those, and he served as a judge. Now, that means he made a decision. He decided in favor of I was going to use an Arabic name. That wouldn't really pertain here. In favor of Simeon as over against Ezra, for example, in a matter of dispute between Simeon and Ezra. Now, Simeon and Ezra left walking away from that judgment, maybe not really happy with each other, but at least there was a resolution to the matter. It was, in fact, Simeon's goat's eyeball in the soup, not Ezra's goat's eyeball in the soup, or whatever it was, whatever the matter was between them. And as I understand it, they didn't have a choice now. They had gone to the Supreme Court, in essence, and made their appeal. And he, Moses, said, okay, here's my judgment. That's what a judge does. A judge decides an issue. Okay? And that went on all day. When his father-in-law saw that Moses was doing for the people, notice it says for the people, because if you're the one that lost the suit, you might not be so happy with Moses. But it was unlikely there was going to be anything else you could do about it. There wasn't another appeal. I mean, all you could do is seek revenge or something like that. It was not another court to appeal to. When he saw that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What's this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Now, he's not accusing Moses of being presumptuous in some manner here. He's basically, as we'll see when we continue on, saying to Moses, "It's too much. You got too many things to do without sitting here worrying about whose goat's eye it was, or whatever the dispute was. You got really fairly important things to do, guy. You don't need to be sitting around all day long with all these people milling around while you decide fairly trivial things. Okay? So what you're doing, Moses answered him in verse 15, because the people come to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. So they're coming to Moses, they're getting an answer to their dispute, and Moses delivering the answer in the form of, it is God's will, such and so. This is the Decalogue hadn't been given yet, but Moses knew the law of God in some manner, and he delivered that to them, and that was then the final resolution of their dispute. In 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing isn't good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. I mean, they're standing around here all day long, hoping theirs is next. The state versus, Bubba versus Susie, docket number 17 is up next, you know, that kind of thing. And everybody else has to wait until their case is called. And Jethro's saying, you're just wearing y'all's out. All of y'all, you're worn out as a result of this. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone, he said to Moses. You and the people are getting worn out, and most everybody is spending nearly all of their time waiting for their opportunity to be heard, and you're just sitting there all day long dispensing judgment. That's too much. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and duties they are to perform. But, here we are in verse 21, but select capable men from all the people. Men from all the people. In other words, go out about amongst the people and select capable men. Men who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. Men who hate dishonest gain. Those are the three characteristics defined in these men. They fear God, they are trustworthy, and they hate dishonest gain. Can we accept that those are the three qualifications for a judge? And they are from among the people. And I'll show you in a moment, among the people has a fairly specific meaning. And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So, how would that work? Well, you have one guy that's appointed as an official over 10 people, 10 other men, 10 other households, right? So, this person is appointed as an official over them. And then there's at a next level up, so to speak, there's a guy who is chosen to be an official over 50 men, 50 families. Now, the five... You would assume that judge over 50 is also judge over the five who are judge over 10 each. Okay, we don't want to be mixing this all up because that'd be very confusing. So you're in some sense, in the judicial purview of this particular fellow, Eliezer, let's call him for the moment. And he's got 10 families that he's responsible for to provide judgment amongst. And any two of those, he'll be involved in providing judgment between them to settle disputes. Now, over Eliezer, he and four other similarly placed judges, there's an other judge who, if the matter's a little too difficult for them or it extends beyond the purview of one of them, that judge would then be the judge. So that judge's name, let's let that judge's name be, pick one, you know. I keep going to Arabic names, Abdullah, would be the judge over those five judges. And things that were either more difficult or were outside the purview of any one of them would go to that judge. And then there's somebody to be appointed over the hundreds, and that one would be over 10 of the low-level judges and two of the higher-level judges. Are we following the sequence here? And then somebody's appointed over thousands. That one would be over 10 of the judges over hundreds. As a consequence, over 20 of the judges over 50s and 100 of the judges over 10s. So there would be four different levels of scope of responsibility to be judges, to settle disputes. Anytime the dispute crossed the lines of authority, that is, somebody in this group of potential disputants has a dispute with somebody in this other group way over here, it couldn't be settled by one or the other of those guys. They would have to collaborate and take it to the next one up and so forth, all the way up to the top. Is that all working for you? You understanding that? Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. So the simple, ordinary disputes that people have that can be solved relatively easily, you've got a series of jurisdictions where the matter can be solved. And think about that. If you've got, say, 100 cases in the camp of 1 million people, they could all be heard simultaneously by an appropriate judge. Now, maybe this is one particularly unruly area in the camp where there's lots of problems. That guy might have to work a little harder some Friday morning or whatever the day of judgment is. Are we seeing what's going on here? Now we don't have everybody waiting all the time. Now we have relatively quick dispatch for all these cases. Probably don't even have to wait till a particular day. The matter comes to the leader who is a judge, and that guy says, okay, well, tell me all the facts, and everybody tells their side of the story. He says, oh, come on, guys. I know your feelings are hurt, but my goodness, that was Simeon's goat's eyeball, going back to the original example. Okay? And the matter's done. Now, if Simeon and whoever Simeon was bringing suit, if Ezra didn't like the outcome, Ezra might say, well, you know what, I don't like that outcome. Okay, well, let's take it to the next level up, right? So if it continues to be contended, it might work its way up to Moses, just like court cases work their way up to the Supreme Court in America today. And same kind of a thing. A little more informal, a little more laid back. Rules of evidence probably weren't really severe like they are in typical courts today, because it wasn't so much about winners or losers. It was about reconciliation, putting out of the camp the unrest it's caused when men have natural, normal human disputes, because human beings are human beings. That, going on in verse 22, that'll make your load lighter because they'll share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. It makes good sense. If it's not a hard case, get it resolved at a relatively low level in the camp. Get it done, get it over with. Everybody gets their say, the judgment is made, and we're going about our business. And Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he did everything he said. Now, immediately, what this did was it probably reduced the number of days that Moses had to deal with difficult cases to a very small number in a year's time or in a month's time. Hardly ever would Moses have to settle disputes, because the disputes would be dissolved somewhere else, really in the context of the kinship in which those people lived. Because he's got this order of the people arranged by clans and tribes and households and houses and families and so forth and so on, all arranged, it makes sense that the leadership, the judging, would occur in the context of relatively close kinship. The judge would be just a man who had these three characteristics. He feared God, he was trustworthy, and he hated dishonest gain. And he was known for that in the camp amongst his brethren. A man is known for that. Make him a judge among his kin, basically, among his kindred. That would keep order in the camp. And yes, the process for resolution of dispute where the conclusion of a judge was still questionable in the mind of one of the parties in the dispute, there still was a method for appeal of a decision all the way up to, ultimately, up to Moses. My guess is that almost never happened, that it went all the way up to Moses. That, in fact, most appeals... You know, a lot of times when you have a dispute with somebody, it's real important. I mean, you know, you feel strongly. And then when somebody else hears it, you're kind of embarrassed at how silly it was. It's like, oh, ooh, did I really want people to know that? You know, you might want to make somebody feel guilty and feel like they owe you something. That's different than other people knowing that you're trying to do that. It's a wonderful self-management system for the people of God. And so the things that Jesus was teaching were very consistent with this idea of let's get it worked out, guys. It's about getting it worked out. It's about reconciliation so that there is harmony, order, peace, unity, things of that sort in the household of God. And the world should never see anything else except that. When they see the household of God, they should never see anything except harmony, unity, peace, the fruits of the Spirit, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb and are called out of the world, and by being called out of the world are called out of the systems of the world, of which adversarial courts are a significant part. Now, when you're dealing with unbelievers, it's a different deal. You can end up in court when you're dealing with unbelievers. Might not even be your choice, but when it's a brother, when it's among the brethren, when it's within the camp, so to speak, inside the camp, there is an orderly way to have disputes resolved soon, quickly, as soon as they emerge, really soon after they emerge, and in a way that brings about reconciliation. The purpose of God is reconciliation. For that reason, in order to provide for your reconciliation to Him, He did His part already. If we are the sons of God, our part is already done. If you're a son of God and I'm a son of God, both of our parts are already done. All we really need from the body is support in the process of bringing feelings and things of that sort back around so that true reconciliation is possible between any two brethren, any two of the saints. Otherwise, we're defeated by the enemy of the brethren, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That term is specifically used, is it not, in Scripture? It's one of the names, one of the descriptors of Satan is he is the accuser of the brethren. That makes him the prosecuting attorney. Anytime one of the brothers lets a matter get beyond the church, he's automatically doing business with the Satan. That's a guy we don't want to do business with, one way or the other, at all period ever. So that all make sense to you? So in fact, order in the camp is important, just like there was, we said before, an order of the camp, which had to do with just simple logistics of doing things. This is more a matter of relational reconciliation. When there's no need for relational reconciliation, that means things are harmonious and we don't have to do anything in particular with respect to one another, except to love one another. Paul says in one place, owe no man anything except to love one another. The only thing that we owe is love to one another. If we don't permit ourselves to owe anything else, in other words, develop a debt of any other kind except the debt of love, which is never fully satisfied but is always fully satisfied, then we're okay. When that has been shaken by a misunderstanding of any kind or disagreement of any kind or a sin that one brother commits against another of any kind, the immediate responsibility of both the brothers, the offended brother and the offending brother, is to find reconciliation. And in the church, we can find competent judges to resolve disputes amongst brethren. Moses in Exodus, his father-in-law, who was a Midianite, not an Israelite, actually gave him the model. Now, this Midianite happened to be also a priest of God, priest of Jehovah. It was probably a priest of some other things, but he was a priest of Jehovah as well. We don't know what else he might have done. But he wasn't an Israelite. He was a Madani, and a different racial stock. Not too terribly distant, but certainly not an Israelite. Not a Canaanite either, by the way. A man who knew God nonetheless. And he gave Moses this extremely practical advice to keep the camp flowing in an orderly manner that resulted in quick resolution that was not risen to a hysterical pitch before it was taken care of, where Moses didn't have to disrupt doing other important matters on behalf of the people. As Jethro said to him, you need to go and find out things, be the people's representative before God. That's what you need to do, Moses. And then let these other trustworthy men take care of the mundane disputes of everyday life. You know, Jacob was walking by and he kicked sand in my dinner. Wow, man, I didn't mean to do it. Yeah, you did. I saw you. You meant to do it. That kind of stuff. Let's get this taken care of. Why wait a week or a month and then Moses have to endure that? By now, what difference does it make anyway? You either ate the sand or you didn't. As Paul said in Corinthians, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated than to go to court over these kinds of things? So there, the encouragement here is that the body is capable and competent to settle disputes. In fact, if that were not so, God would not entrust the judgment of the nations to the body. It would be ridiculous of God to do that. What arbitrary outcomes there would be if we were not competent to settle fairly simple matters and God sicked us on settling the matters of the world. Well, you talk about chaos. Now, God knows the condition of our heart. He's not going to appoint J.N. a judge over something over which J.N. is not competent to judge. But those matters where J.N. is competent to judge, in the age to come, she very well may judge. It's God's decision, not mine to make. If she's competent to do that, she very well should be competent in this time, in this age, according to the Lord's evaluation, to judge matters. One of the functions of elders was to judge. One of the reasons, one of the things you wanted from an elder was he would be able to judge things that emerged in the church. Not everybody's running around being a judge all the time, because that really is chaos. And in those days, there was no king in the land, and every man did what was good in his own eyes. It says that three times in Scripture, and I guarantee you, it's not complimentary. That every man did what was good in his own eyes. That's not a compliment. If it had said, in those days there was no king in the land, and every man acted according to the will of God, that would be different. But when it says every man did what was good in his own eyes, it's pretty clear that we're not talking about people who are being led by the Spirit. And as we mature and as we learn to be led by the Spirit, we become increasingly capable of helping in matters between other people in the body of Christ. So that's kind of the summation of the matter. There is an order that is designed to preserve peace and harmony and unity, and to promote peace and harmony and unity in the body of Christ. And it's none of the world's business when there are disputes in the body of Christ. If we take it to the world, the prosecuting attorney is Satan. And we have already lost. If we turn a matter over to the judgment of Satan, because he is the accuser of the brethren, we have lost the matter. By definition, Paul's basically saying. Amen.